Preacher likes to have his mind settled and topic in his mind and continuing and flourishing, and then when he gets to church and it's time to preach, that topic is prominent in his mind. Sometimes things don't work out that way, and I have learned from some rather tragic experiences that when your mind shifts, the best thing to do is to listen to the shift. And I hope as I speak this morning, you'll pray for the Lord's blessings. Without his blessings, no man can preach and no one can listen. So I do ask for your prayers. The season of Christmas is upon us. Our culture, as a culture, has all but forgotten the reason for the celebration and the occasion. There is no historical indication that Jesus was born on December 25th. If you do some study, you can discover how that date was selected. And it was not selected based on historical evidence about Jesus' birth. It was selected for a very different reason. If you look at the season of the year in the New Testament record of the Gospels and Jesus' birth, very likely he was born in, I would say, late October, early September, the season when shepherds would be guarding and watching flocks in the night. Other things would far more indicate that. John is the one of the four Gospels who gives us probably a more chronological account of Jesus' public life and ministry than the other three Gospel writers. And we can trace by the cycle of annual holy days recorded in John that Jesus' public ministry lasted roughly 3.5 years. If you find his death at Passover, and you think of 3.5 years, where do you go back to? Somewhere around September or October. So there's far more evidence in that direction than any other date. My thoughts this morning don't deal with the birth of Jesus, but they certainly deal with him. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 1. As a piece of literature, as a book written to communicate information and teach us, Scripture is a model for all human writings, profound and simple and straightforward, far more than we often give it credit for being. In the first chapter of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, whom I believe to be the author of Hebrews, gives us a theme that marks and outlines the entire message of the Hebrew letter from beginning to end. It could be stated in a simple sentence, although I will read enough that you will understand the point quite clearly. Whatever else you consider, whatever else you ponder or think about or look at or examine in any way, in any field, under any circumstance, and here's the theme of Hebrews, Jesus is better. That's it. That's the whole book, all summed up. He's better than Moses. First century Jews all but worshipped Moses and the law. Jesus is better. He's better than the priesthood instituted by Moses and administered by the sons of Aaron. He's better, period. It's as if in the first chapter, Paul wants to go to the peak before he begins to work his way down. And the theme of chapter 1 should get our attention. He's better than angels. Just as a matter of a side issue, when you and I die and our souls go to glory, we will not become angels. we will be redeemed souls. That's what Revelation tells us, and even tells us the theme of the song we sing when we get there, "Thou art worthy, for thou hast redeemed us." Angels are not redeemed. Angels are created beings, and the last two verses of Hebrews chapter 1 tells us why God created them and what their mission and purpose in existence is. Let me begin at the first verse, Hebrews chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Think about all of the descriptions of glory that you see in those words. When he had by himself, an added emphasis, purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. There was a movement that attempted to take over the Christian faith in the first century and flourished actually for a period of time in the second century called Gnosticism. The whole concept of Gnosticism was that God is unknown, unknowable, completely. He's a mystery. The New Testament emphatically confronts and rejects the idea. I believe most of John's writings, especially his epistles, were directly aimed at the rejection and refuting of the Gnostic error. But even in these kinds of themes, we see the greater truth proclaimed. From the beginning, God has not been a mystery hidden away out of sight and out of grasp. God, from the beginning, has spoken and has revealed himself. He is not a God of mystery who hides. He is a God of revelation who makes himself known. In the Old Testament, from Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, the patriarchs in Genesis, Moses in Exodus, and you go through the judges and the prophets and all through the Old Testament, you find God in many different ways making himself known to his people. But there is one central point. He always makes himself known to his people. He spoke to the fathers by the prophets. God speaks in the hearts of his people, of all of his people, but he does, has always, and still does speak his word and his message by chosen men. But if we're going to examine this theme and validate the fact that this theme is accurate, then we need to find something better about what happens now than what happened in the past. And we are not disappointed. He hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. You would expect this perhaps in John, but Paul makes the point here. John, the first chapter of the Gospel of John, in the very first verse, "In the beginning was the Word." What's a word? It's a communication. It's an idea framed and spoken and communicated, spoken or written. But it's an idea communicated. God, from the beginning, communicated, and interestingly, he communicated through his word. You look at God's manifestations or appearances of himself to his people in the Old Testament. I'm thinking of the three men who met Abraham just prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God himself says, "Will I do something so unusual and so great and not make it known to my servant Abraham?" There is, in these three men, a literal physical appearance. Abraham, in the end, identifies that he has indeed met with and talked with God. This is not Bible. This is just a simple logical observation. If we were able to look at the physical appearance of Jesus when he came as an adult man, and then look at the image of that man who spoke to Abraham, I strongly believe that you'd see the same image. That's just Joe's thought, and you can take it or leave it, but you see the point. If God is manifesting himself through the Word doesn't evolve from time to time and change from time to time. He is the Word and makes himself so known. The message of God himself is contained in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only do you have John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and as God's equal in the presence of God, face to face with God, and the Word was God. But you have on occasions when the Father validates Jesus in his public life. This is my Son, hear ye him. In Genesis 3, when Moses probes and says, God, you're calling me to deliver your people from Egypt. I've spent all of my life in Egypt. I know about the Egyptian gods. I don't know about you. When I tell these people that you sent me to deliver them, someone's going to ask me, well, who sent you? Who is this God who sent you to deliver us from bondage? And I don't even know your name. Tell me, what shall I say? Who shall I say sent me? And God says, tell them that I am sent you, for I am that I am. He's not the God who would be, wants to be, would like to be, but the God who is. Not the God who was or shall be, the God who is. If you spend a little time reading in the Gospel of John, if I'm not mistaken, somewhere in the neighborhood of 10 or 15 times, Jesus responds to people in John's Gospel with that same expression, I am. The 8th chapter, your father Abraham desired to see my day. He saw it and was glad. I tell you, before Abraham was, I am. I am. God is speaking to his people. God is revealing himself. We cannot, therefore, claim ignorance of God in our choices of life and our actions. God makes himself known, and he makes his will known to his people. What about this one who bears the image and the message of God? He is the brightness of God's glory. He is the express image of his person. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He didn't come just to be a pleasant philosopher or just to heal a few people of physical illness and raise even fewer from the dead. He came to do something really important. And he was the only one who could do it, and he had to do it all alone. By himself, he purged our sins. But the story doesn't end there. After he did that, he sat down back in heaven at the right hand of the Majesty on high. When he enters heaven after the crucifixion and his resurrection and ascension in glory, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, Jesus is not the supreme angel. He is not the greatest of created beings or angels. He is superior to angels. Which of the angels did God speak to and say, at any time thou art my son? You don't hear God saying, "You're my son," to an angel, do you? Never in Scripture, but Psalm 2, the Father says that to the Son. He's not talking about something in eternity past. He's talking about when you look at the New Testament, the book of Acts, you'll find that this is a reference to his resurrection, not to his birth in Bethlehem. "And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." In every sense of relationship and equality, possessing the same nature and possessing the same legal position of authority and rule, he is the Son in equal standing with the Father. And one verse out of all the things Paul wants us to know, he stops just for one simple verse to mention the birth. He has something more important than merely the physical birth to tell us. And we should, instead of becoming too preoccupied with the virgin birth, though we should not ignore it, please understand, we need to keep our minds as well focused on the greater issues that God has prepared for his people. "When he bringeth," verse 6, "when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him." I don't suggest that the shepherds saw every created angel on the slopes outside of Bethlehem. They saw enough to get their attention. I think if I saw one angel, it would get my attention. Would it not get yours as well? But the point is, there is something happening so monumental, so important for God, that God commands every created angel to pause and worship him. Should it be any less today? And should God's people today, any less than ever at any time in human history, make worshiping this same one the chief end and purpose of their life? "And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O created being." Is that what the next verse or next word reads? "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." I belong to, all told, three discussion groups on the internet. Most of them are not that active, and yet sometimes people will bring up a topic and it becomes a topic of extensive discussion for a few days. This week, on one of those groups, a good man whom I have learned through that group to respect and love brought up a passage from Isaiah chapter 42. "He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his laws." And he was saying, what does this mean? Well, if you go to the first verse and read down, it's a prophecy of the coming of Jesus. There's no question about that. But what's the significance? And I made a simple observation. Whatever you want to do with it, do it. But remember this, whether it was spoken by Isaiah 800 years before Christ, spoken in Jesus' day while he was alive and in his active life, human and public life, or whether it's spoken today, he shall not fail. We don't preach a failed Jesus. We don't preach a failed God. We preach one who has not failed, nor is he discouraged until victory is assured and completed in the end. The prophecy is of a victorious Savior who does his work and completes it, not who becomes discouraged and fails in doing it. "Until he have set judgment in the earth, the isles, remote islands, shall wait for his law." Look around on planet Earth, folks. Is that the case today? No. Guess what? According to that prophecy, that means he's still ruling. He's still the Father's servant, the Father's elect. He still is in the position of rulership and shall continue until he has brought about that final end. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. A lot of kings have existed since the world began. Israel had a significant number of kings. Some of them were good, some not good at all. But even if we look at a king like David, a man described as after God's own heart, his life, his kingship was stained with sin, with ego, with selfish fulfillment of wicked and sinful desires. No, that's not the way he was a man after God's own heart. Please, don't put that onto God. That's not the point. But this king only rules in righteousness. Only consistently and ever hates iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. I mean, I'm just, a little passage is pounding in my head. Isaiah chapter 32. Let's quickly look at that. Beginning with verse 1, Isaiah 32. Behold, a king shall reign, similar to what we read in Hebrews 1, in righteousness. Princes shall rule in judgment, and a man, who is the man, the king, shall be as a hiding place from the wind, as a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Goes on with continuing and expansive discussions. The king who reigns in righteousness, Jesus, here's your king. Here's the one who is to be worshipped and honored above all else. And this man, the king, when the winds of trial blow hot and parched against your face, imagine a Santa Ana wind at its worst. And then make it even hotter and stronger. When those winds are blowing in your face, you have a hiding place. When you receive notices from Northern California, Barry, and you don't want to read them, you have a hiding place. When you hear bad news from your family in Arkansas about mom or dad, you have a hiding place. When a doctor tells you you need surgery on your eyes and they can't guarantee the outcome, you have a hiding place. A covert from the tempest. It just goes beyond wind to out of control from our perspective, but there's still the shelter. Rivers of water in a dry place. If you're thirsty, hot, sweaty and dry and thirsty, and you don't have any water, it just exacerbates the thirst, doesn't it? Think about going out on a hike and you underestimated the amount of water you needed, and you're at the remotest point of your hike, and it's 100 degrees, and you've sweat so much, and you're so thirsty, but you took the last drop of water you took with you, and then someone out of nowhere says, here's a big, big glass of fresh, ice-cold water. Does that taste good, sound good, refreshing? Here's a man who is far more than that when you need it, when you need him most. The shadow of a great rock in a weary land. If you think of the climate of an arid desert such as existed in this area, it gets hot, incredibly hot in the daytime, And it surprisingly gets rather cold at night. When you look all around you and there's no shade anywhere and the sun is parching down, you look for a shady place. There's a great rock that follows you. And Paul says that rock is Christ. Rocks have a strange thing with temperature. During the day, they absorb heat, but they're pretty cool, and they absorb heat at a slower pace than sand. So if you get in the shadow of that rock during the hottest part of the day, it'll be cooler than it is anywhere else around. And it releases its heat slower than sand and the things around it. So in the middle of the night, when it's cold around and you want to find warmth, get close to the rock. You'll feel his warmth. He's the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Sometimes you look around and you just go from disappointment to disappointment, from trial to trial, and you say, this is just a tired place. I'm tired. I've seen dear saints, any number of them, go through the transition from this world to glory. And I can tell you that almost every one of them, as they started coming to terms with their departure, they'd all say the same thing. I'm tired. I'm tired. I want to go home. Well, while you're waiting to go home, there's a shelter. That's what this text is talking about. That's what Hebrews 1 is talking about. We go back to Hebrews 1. Verse 10, Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. He's not just a show up and be suddenly a present God. He is eternal God. He created this universe. The heavens are the work of thine hands. Think about that. The whole expanse of the sky and all of the physical bodies that spread across space, God just kind of, like you would pick up a pieces of a crossword puzzle and look at them and say, oh, this fits here and this fits here and this fits there, this, and put it all together. The whole universe is the work of his hands. He just, okay, there it is. They shall perish. However massive, spacious, impressive, they are subject to decay. They shall perish. They all shall wax old as doth a garment. We guys and the ladies have very different attitudes about clothing. The ladies stay much more in touch with styles and the trend of styles. And, well, this was a very nice dress, but it's not in style anymore. Some store's having a sale. Let's go see if we can find a new stylish dress. Okay. We guys, I bought this suit about 5 or 10 years ago, and it still fits, and I'm comfortable in it, and I like it. I don't care if it's in style or not. And if you'll let me, I'll wear it till it gets threadbare. And then I'll reluctantly put it in the basket for goodwill. Well, God says this entire universe is like a garment. Sooner or later, it wears out. And when it wears out, you put it away. As a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. Ah, but don't forget the theme, Jesus is better, but thou art the same. Aren't you thankful that the Lord is not a changing, evolving God? You get used to him a certain way, and then you wake up one morning and you pray, and he says, "Sorry, Barry, I've changed. You need to change the rules. You have to shift everything around." Now, he's the same. "And thy years shall not fail." I look back over, well, I made my first effort to speak in the church 60 years ago, the first Sunday in February of 2015. So I've been speaking for 60 years. No surprise, when I started speaking, people called me Little Joe. Well, I was physically smaller, and I was younger. It's been a long time since anyone called me Little Joe. I had solid and dark, thick brown hair. I've changed. But in 60 years, I have tried to preach a God who hasn't changed, who hasn't gotten old, who hasn't weakened or gotten tired from all of his Godship. He's the same today that he was 60 years ago, or 600 years ago, or 6,000 years ago. He's the same. "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool'?" Did God ever say to an angel, "Sit on my right hand on a throne and rule"? Never. Never. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Angels were created to worship God and to minister to you and me. You don't have to see an angel for him to be present. By nature, angels do not possess a body, though they may appear in a physical body to accomplish their assignment. Often they do appear in a human body. By the way, Scripture never records that they appeared with wings and halos. They appeared as a man, clothed sometimes in white linen. But their purpose is to meet you at your moment of need, when your best friend may not be able to help, to go with you into a surgical ward, to stand by you when your heart is breaking and no one can fully appreciate the depth of the break, to minister the Lord's blessings to you when you need it and only they can provide. Somebody says, "Well, what's the difference between the Lord doing it or the Holy Spirit or an angel?" Not a thing. Not a thing. Whatever the vehicle that blesses, it's a blessing from the Lord. That's all that matters, isn't it? That's what counts. Folks, if the Lord at the birth of Jesus commanded all the angels to worship him, how about today, you and I let go of our baggage, our worries, our trivia, our fretting, and bow down and worship him.